Well, there goes most of the church. I don't think I may have, that I'm gonna have to rethink this whole deal. So on that note, listen. So right now, the 30, 40-ish age group that Philip teaches is taking ownership to do that class. To, you know, they usually have about two. I assume some will come back in a minute. They just need pairs of two to do children's church. They have really good material. I think it's Noah's Ark. Is that right? Noah's Park. Okay. And it's pretty good from what I'm hearing. And so if you also are interested in being a part of that ministry, or maybe you just want a break from me from once in a while on a Sunday, okay, you can go and do that. I can tell you right now, they're super excited. This class is, but after about 6 months, they may go, whew, we could use a little help. So if you are interested, maybe you and your wife or you and a friend or something like that in doing it, please see Philip. All right. Please see Philip. All right. This morning, you don't have to turn here, but I'm just going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Title of the message is A Gospel-Driven Church. And I'm going to share 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. I'm not going to do what I usually do, the type of exposition I normally do on a verse. But everything that I will share will be focused back on the gospel. But I want to give this as really just a starting place for us this morning as we focus on the gospel today. It says in Acts chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul is speaking. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you will be with us, O God, as we begin to look, God, into your word. As we begin to consider the type of church that we should be. The type of church, Lord, that will glorify you and exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for the moving of your Spirit as we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. So that verse right there, you could take that verse, which is actually two verses, and you could just share the gospel right there. And that'd be all you need. Is it really shares the gospel. And so what we're doing during the month of January is we're going to be focusing on our church's vision statement. How many of you know by heart our church's vision statement? All right. Mia, you do. Okay. Mia knows. All right. How many of you have heard it? Okay. All right. How many of you know this in your bulletin every Sunday, right? Okay. So I want you to read it, and I really want you to learn it because it's important. You've got to know where you're going if you want to get there. A church needs a vision. Without it, the people perish. Our vision statement goes like this: to be a gospel-driven church devoted to love, God's word, prayer, fellowship, generosity, service, and disciple making to the ends of the earth. And I get this from three sets of verses in the Bible. So our vision statement is not something really neat that Avery Dixon made up. I mean, I just didn't, okay? It didn't come from me. I just put it into a succinct little saying, but it came right out of the Bible. And I get it out of John 13, where Jesus tells his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there's the love part. I also get it from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 40 through 47, where it says about the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so right there you see the part about God's word, prayer, fellowship, generosity, and service. All within that part in Acts chapter 2, what the early church looked like. And then finally, I'll use Matthew 28, where Jesus says to them before he leaves, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So we have these three verses that really outline what the church is like. And the purpose of a vision statement is because it gives us a biblical goal. It gives us a biblical goal, meaning we can see from the Bible what we ought to do. If you are a member of this church, you are a part of the body. I think others in here as well, believe that membership in the local congregation is of the utmost importance for the Christian. It is patterned by the early disciples. It was patterned by Jesus Christ. It is a pattern for us throughout the years that the church is to come together for the common cause of Jesus Christ in its community and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so a vision statement gives a local body a biblical goal. And if you're a member here, you're part of that. It also gives us biblical accountability. It gives us accountability, meaning we have a statement to hold us to a certain standard. Where you can say, "Preacher, you're not doing a good job promoting love in the church. Because it's in our vision statement, you need to be more loving." Right? So you could do that. You can hold me accountable. Let's say you're sitting around with a friend and they start gossiping. You say, "Ooh, that's not loving. They're going to know we're His because we love one another." And people that love one another, they don't gossip about each other, do they? It also gives us biblical evaluation, meaning we have a statement where we can evaluate how well we are doing. We can say, "We need to do a little better in disciple making. We need to do a little better in that disciple making part where it's going out and reaching people. Maybe we need to do a little bit better in being devoted to God's word." So these are the things that it does. The first passage is Jesus' words to his disciples on how they are to love each other. The second is a look at the behavior of the early church. And the third is Jesus' final words before leaving, giving the church its purpose. The church that does not make disciples is a church with no purpose. That it is not doing the fundamental thing that it's called to do as a church. Without it, in my opinion, it is not a working church. Now today we're going to consider just one portion of our vision statement, and it is the part that says to be a gospel-driven church. So all we're going to look at today. Last year, I just did all of it, right, at one time. But this year, we're going to focus every week during the month of January, maybe the first week of February, depending on how many I can do at a time. We're going to focus individually on these. And today, we're going to focus on being gospel-driven. And when we say gospel-driven, we mean that is what drives all we do. That's what drives our focus on God's word, on prayer, on love, on generosity, on service, on disciple making, all of these things, on fellowship. The gospel drives us in all of these things. This is the point of our being in the church to begin with. It is the gospel. Therefore, the gospel should drive all of our activities. It should be a word you're very acquainted with, you understand well, that you know how to repeat. You know what it means. We should always ask, how can I make the gospel central in what we are doing at church and what we're doing within our homes? It's the foundation by which we stand. All of our thoughts and all of our actions should be governed by the truths of the gospel. And there are many. From our children and youth activities, even to our business meetings, they should be driven by the love of the gospel. Even within business meetings where people don't always agree, right? Y'all probably never experienced that, but personally I have. And it happens, but it should always be showered with the gospel that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I'm the foremost. It should govern these things. And what is the foundation of the gospel? Well, we saw it in that opening verse. And you can take that verse. If you ever like, man, I want to share the gospel with somebody. You just take that verse. It shares the gospel with them. Then you tell them they need to repent and trust in Jesus. Okay? It's simple. It's a pretty simple deal. But the foundation of the gospel is the word gospel means good news. That in God's mercy, He sends His Son to die for rebellious and sinful people, that they may have their sins forgiven and covered if they would only believe. That's the foundation of the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus is, the story of who Jesus is, what Jesus said, and what Jesus did. That's the gospel. Jesus, as God, came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, proved His deity through miracles that He performed, dying on the cross and then raising from the dead, being crucified to pay for the sins of man. And He tells us to respond to this by repentance and by faith. So that's really just, that's the foundation of the gospel. And most of you in here know it. But let's dig a little bit deeper today into how the gospel should shape our lives. How the truths of the gospel should shape the way you think about everything. And the way that you relate with everybody. The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection should shape the way we do everything. It should drive us in all that we do every single day. It should affect the way you sleep and when you sleep.
Wake up.
I did that? Yeah, it took you a while to get it, right? And when you sleep. Let me do that. And when you sleep, right? It should shape that. It should shape the way you eat. It should shape the way you drink. It should shape the way you talk. It affects what kind of job that you will have and how you'll do that job. It affects your relationships with your family and your friends. It affects your relationships with strangers and even those who wrong you. It affects the way you vote and the way you consider candidates. It shapes the way you treat those who don't hold the same opinions as you. Whether it be in sports or politics or in hunting or whatever it may be, the gospel should shape the way you treat others. It should shape what you do with your free time. It shapes what you do in church, the way you see the people of the world, and the way that you do missions. The gospel reaches deep down into our soul to affect everything about us. So I'm going to share quite a few verses with you today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining each verse, but each one of these verses holds a different nuance, a different teaching about what the gospel is, how to think about it. Remember, at the base of it, it is that God sent His Son to die for sinful man that we may have eternal life. But within that saying, within that, there's so much more to it. And it'll shape your attitudes and your affections and your worldview. The first verse I want you to look at is Mark 10, where we see that Jesus came to serve, and so should we. In the gospel, there's a pattern laid out as to how our behavior should be. The scriptures say the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So in that verse we learn that Jesus' life given was a ransom for us. And He came serving. And I would say that this would teach us that we also are to serve. He served us by paying for our sins. Therefore, death has been destroyed and we can have life. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our life should mimic the truth of the gospel. Paul says it, he puts it to us, he says this. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Do you see that? The gospel should shape the way we think about our own lives in the sense of, I don't own myself. I don't get to make my own decisions in life. I have been purchased by someone else. Peter would go as far to say that we are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's a very powerful thing to consider the fact that we're bought with a price. And so Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Our life should mimic the gospel. Consider also his love for us when we did not deserve it. In Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This shapes about how we think about who we really are or who we really were. Consider also that God does this for us freely. I want you to understand that God is the only free being in the universe. Okay? He is the only free being who is free to do as he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. Everyone else is governed by some sort of law, but God is the law. God in no way had to love you. God in no way had to offer his son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. But the Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Romans 6:23, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The free gift of God. He was free not to give. Do you understand? But he was also free to give. To me, that shows his love. He was not compelled to have to do this. He was not forced out of anything outside of the fact that he is a loving being. This is the essence of the gospel, that God is loving. Consider the far-reaching effects of this gospel. As we learned my very first month here, as we spent quite a long time in... Where do y'all remember my first month, 2 months, 3 months here? Romans. Romans 8. Y'all are thinking about 2018, right? But before that, I was here for a little while in 2017. And we spent a while on Romans 8. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Consider the implications of the gospel. It's not just, hey, Jesus died so that people could have eternal life. It's, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There will be none. You will not be condemned. You will not be put down. You will not be cast aside. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has done a great thing for us. I want you to consider the great love that God has toward us and how it is unrivaled by anybody's love ever for anybody. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Have you ever heard of a man who gave up his child so that someone else could live? I've never heard of a true story like this. Maybe somebody has. This is real love. This is the kind of love that God has for you. This is a love that is completely unrivaled by any love you've ever experienced. Paul teaches us in Ephesians that we are to think on and meditate and know the love of Christ, which goes beyond our understanding. Just think, if you would, about the fact that God loved you so much that He would give up His Son for you. He would not spare His Son. And so if He's willing to do that, what else is He willing to do on your behalf? That's the type of God that you're in relationship with. Not only that, but did you know that we are considered the righteousness of God? Now, this seems odd because most of us in here realize quickly that we're sinners, right? But the truth of the gospel states another fact for us. 2 Corinthians 5:2, he says, "For our sake He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So the act is as follows. God made His Son to be sin so that you would be righteous. So in the eyes of Almighty God, all of us wretched sinners in here are considered the righteousness of God. Which really flies in the face of what we really see, but it's the truth of what has really happened. We are considered the righteousness of God. Consider also how far Jesus condescended for you, or how far He stooped on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." How far should we stoop for others? How far are we willing to stoop for others? Is there any real value, realistically, in being considered better or higher than another person? Not when you consider this verse. Is there any value in putting yourself first? This is something, from my experience, that I notice that most of us struggle with. At least I struggle. To put ourselves ahead of another person. There is no value in it. It's actually quite the opposite of what Christ has done. He who was rich became poor, so that by His poverty you may become rich. We ought to think like this in how we live with others. We ought to think about how we consider ourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy." Now consider this saying coming from a very godly man. Paul the apostle, he says this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or I am the chiefest. Do you think like this? Do you, because of the gospel, feel the weight of your unworthiness? If the gospel shapes your attitudes, if the gospel shapes your behavior and your thinking, you will think like Paul, that you are a wretched sinner. If you think you are a pretty good person, the gospel is not shaping your life. Now, we sing a song called what's the new song I got to sing in? "Not All I Have Is Christ, but My Worth Is Not in What I Own." And it says, "Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness." God has indeed showed great value in us, so much so that He would send His Son. So that's one truth. We've looked at that. There is great value. But at the same time, there shouldn't be, right? We must consider ourselves as unworthy while embracing the fact that God has considered us worthy. You see? I mean, there's a balance there. I mean, it's amazing. They can both be true. They can both be true because our value is not in us, but our value is in God. Do we consider ourselves like this? I'm telling you, listen, if you consider yourself like this, it completely changes how you treat other people. It changes how you talk about other people, what you do around them, how much you lift them up instead of yourself, how quick you are to forgive and to give people mercy. When you think, when the gospel shapes you like this. How about this truth? You didn't love God. That is a central truth of the gospel. The gospel never teaches. This is a common misconception among people, even Christians. It does not teach that men loved God and sought Him even in their weakness. So God saw this and He sends His Son Jesus to die that they may have life, so His anger would be turned away from them because of their sin. Rather, the gospel teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you see that? That's very clear. And what's amazing is the man that writes this is John the Apostle. He refers to himself in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the youngest of the disciples. He was probably between 18 to 21 when he began to follow Jesus. And he says, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us." You see it? The closest disciple to Jesus, and John was. Matter of fact, John was so close to Jesus that he was the only disciple at the cross, and he was the disciple whom Jesus gave His mother to be cared for. John says, "Not that we loved God, but that He loved us." And then he says He sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. Raise your hand if you know what the word propitiation means. Okay, we've got about 3% of us. That's good. 5, 10. It's a big word. It's a big word. Just essentially this. Jesus turns God's face of wrath and anger into a face of love for you. So no longer is God angry with you for your sins. Rather, He loves you. Your sins are, sometimes they'll use the word atoned there. They're atoned. It doesn't do a great job really explaining the word. But they've been atoned for. Let's go a little deeper with that. Not only did we not love Him, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Not only do we not love God, but we were dead in our trespasses. That spiritually we were dead and we had no life. That's what the scriptures say, right? I'm not taking it out of context. This is what the Bible's saying. This is who we were before Christ. Let's go further. Look what God did for us in that state. We'll move to Colossians. He says, "You," follow the connection, "who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now, that uncircumcision, that's a Jewish word. All right? Meaning, you were not in the family of God. You had not been set apart for God. "God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is such a clear gospel verse. Notice what is said here. He forgives us. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, he cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Do you hear this? So if you hear this, what you hear is, at one point, you in heaven had a debt, a record of your debt to God. Every sin you've ever done, kept. Whether it's in a book or a scroll, I don't know, but there's a record. Maybe he's got a giant computer up there. I'm not sure. But there's a record of your debt. Every wrong thing you said with your mouth, every wrong thing you thought in your mind, every evil deed that you conceived in your heart, there's a record of it. Okay? That's weighty, right? I mean, it's scary. But it says that those who trust in Christ, that debt has been set aside, removed. And the way he did it, it says, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So your sins, just imagine them on the cross. And they're just washed away by the blood of Christ that runs down the cross. To be seen and heard no more. He canceled your record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. Meaning it had demands lawful against you. He had the right to condemn you, but instead it paid for you. This is what David was rejoicing over in Psalm 32 when he said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." In the last book of the Bible, we see the gospel on display in heaven. I'm coming to a close. I only got about 40 more minutes. In the last book of the Bible, this is probably the most amazing scene in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus is standing there, pictured as a lamb that was slain. And they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And that means, worthy are you to begin judgment on the world. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." In heaven, they rejoiced over Jesus and His sacrifice. They rejoiced in heaven. I noticed this morning that we sang it kind of in the middle. Right? We didn't really rejoice over the wonderful truths that we were singing. We just were kind of singing them. But in heaven, they do different. They sing out. They're excited. They're happy. They're thankful for what God has done for them. They rejoice in heaven over the sacrifice of Christ. They rejoice in His death. They rejoice in His spilt blood. They rejoice that He ransomed people from every people group. It's amazing. In heaven, they were excited that all peoples of all languages, of all nations, were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. This should shape our thoughts toward the peoples of the world. The gospel should shape it. I can tell you this with certainty. If your heart is stronger for the people around you than it is for the people in the far reaches of the globe, then you do not have the same heart that heaven has. Your attitude and your heart is different. It is much different. And that's a fact, Jack. It's a fact. Heaven is as excited for India and China as it is for America. And if that's the attitude of heaven, I believe it should be our attitude. The gospel should shape us like this. And we have been entrusted with the gospel. Therefore, everything we do, the gospel must be central to it. We must know the message. We must give out the message. Let me let you in on an important truth. A truth that you must understand. Many people don't. Most people live their whole lives and they never know this. And they die. They die in foolishness, never knowing this truth. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Sadly, many people remain fools and they live for this world until their dying breath. They live for the things of this world. I know it to be true. Not even the worst of us. But why live for something that's dying? Why go down with a sinking ship when there's a floating vessel right there beside you? Why bet on a losing horse? Why put your life in the hands of something that is losing? The gospel has come that we may have life, abundant life, and eternal life. And we must live our life driven by the truth of the gospel. So the invitation this morning is, have you believed the gospel? This morning, have you trusted in the truth that Jesus came, He lived a perfect life, that He is God? Don't listen to the false gospels out there that say He is not. Paul says that if you preach a false gospel, you should be accursed. It means you should go to hell. It's what it means. Don't listen to that false gospel that says He is not God. He is God. In the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That He lived a perfect life. That He was beaten and crucified on the cross. He was killed, dying, paying for your sins. Was put into an empty grave. 3 days later, by the power of Almighty God, He raised Himself up from the grave, defeating death, defeating sin. And all who receive Him, the Bible says, have the right to become children of God. You believe that? If you have not, then you are lost in your sins and your trespasses, and there is nothing else that can save your wretched soul. You have no hope outside of the gospel. And you must give yourself to God today. And the church, the invitation to you is, let the gospel drive you in all you do. Let the gospel drive you, push you, and excite you in our church in 2019. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. What a wonderful gift it is. Lord, the gift of salvation, how we have all taken it for granted. Lord, put in us, Lord, the knowledge of Your Word. Lord, that every day before our eyes is the truth of the gospel shaping everything we say and do. Lord, even when no one's around, God, shaping how we react in this world. God, Lord, we pray that You will grant us repentance today. And help us, even those of us that are in this church that know You, Lord, help us to be more shaped by Your wonderful gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.